Okay. Are you ready to start a new book tonight? We're going to start the book of Joel. Actually, we're going to start it and finish it tonight. So open your Bibles and bring them to the book of Joel. And we will get started here this evening. Joel, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word and speak wisdom. We know that there's so much that you have to say, Lord, through your word. We know that it just goes so much beyond us. Your word transcends study. And even as much as we may meditate on your word and unlock the deepest of meanings, there's always more. There's always more to understand. There's always new insights to be gained. There's always wisdom and understanding that we can find to apply to our lives. And Lord, I humbly present to you tonight the preparation that I have put together in these verses, knowing, Lord, as I do, that you are so much bigger than anything that I can share. And I ask you to be bigger tonight, to speak to people wherever they may be. And I know that there are many things going on in people's lives here tonight that are driving them to the Word and to a greater understanding of your love and your provision and your lordship in their lives. And they come to you for very different reasons. But I know, Father God, that you are able to meet every need, that you are able to speak to every heart. You've got an answer for every situation and every circumstance. And Lord, I know that you long to speak to your children tonight. You long to bring wisdom and understanding. You long to bring comfort and peace. Lord, if only your children would sit at your feet long enough to hear your voice. And Lord, that includes me. I get so quick to jump up and run off after something else. Lord, help us tonight just to sit and learn of you and to grow in an understanding and an insight of your word that we would be able to take from this place tonight and apply to our lives. So we look to you to accomplish that, Lord. And we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Joel. Joel was a prophet about whom we know very little. Almost nothing, as a matter of fact, except for the fact that he was the son of Pethuel. But we know that he was a prophet to Judah. At least that is the focal edge of his prophetic writings here. Joel, interestingly enough, does not date his prophecies as we often see done in the Old Testament books. He doesn't say, you know, like many others do, so-and-so, the person, the prophet, with the word of the Lord that came to him during the reign of, and such. So it's easy for us to put that together here. And you kind of got to wonder sometimes, why is it that Joel didn't date his prophecies? Why is it that the Lord, I mean, if we're going to believe that the Holy Scriptures are inspired and authoritative in the sense that there are reasons for everything, then perhaps there's a reason why God didn't have Joel date this particular prophetic, dissertation that is encompassed by these three chapters. And quite certainly that, you're going to see as we go through these chapters that they very much have to do not just specifically with just a time period in Judah's history, but also going beyond. They move toward things that are yet unfulfilled. If those of you, again, I want to just remind you, those of you that look at the Old Testament and you think to yourself, wow, that's just the Old Testament. That's the old stuff that's already, it's past, it's gone. I mean, good grief, the New Testament is old enough. Why do we need to go back to the Old Testament? We're going to be looking at prophecies tonight that are in the future, are still yet to be fulfilled. And that's why these books are still very important because there is a wealth of information that we derive from these Old Testament prophetic books that actually help give us understanding about what is to come in the future, particularly the last days. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because Joel himself is going to use the term the day of the Lord five times in this book, at least as it is rendered in the NIV. And it will take up every chapter of this book. You will hear the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, as we've mentioned many times, is not just a 24-hour period. The day of the Lord encompasses really that great period of time where the Lord concludes his work with Israel, judges the nations, and Jesus Christ is established on the throne of the earth. And so the day of the Lord encompasses a fairly lengthy period of time, although God calls it the day of the Lord. And Joel is primarily focused on the day of the Lord. However, he will be using a particular instance in this book to speak of a larger thing. And what we're going to see here as we get into chapter 1 is that Joel is going to describe the effects of a very severe locust plague that came upon the nation of Judah. It literally swept across the land and it decimated the land. It wiped out the agricultural produce, of course, which everyone was in the nation was dependent upon and so forth. And God is going to use that disaster of locusts to describe a larger calamity that is to come, which is the destructiveness of the day of the Lord. But he's also going to use it to call his people to repentance, both now and then. And that's going to be a major theme in the book of Joel. That whole idea of come to me in repentance and that sort of thing. Have you ever had God use a calamity in your life to speak of something else? Have you ever had him, you ever had him use something in your life that was going on today to speak of an even greater and larger and frankly more important event that would be going on someday in the future? I know that many of us here in this room were literally brought to our knees and to Christ by some kind of calamity, however it may have been defined in your life, relationally, financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, however, you came to a place of just a crushing weight of oppressiveness whereby you finally called out to the Lord, right? And you called out to the Lord, and what happened? He answered you. Right? He answered you. He picked you up out of your situation and began to put you on a road that was all about following him and trusting him and so forth. But don't you understand, people, that God used that one thing that went on in your life, not just, oh man, we're so focused on today, not just to take care of your today, but to speak to you in such a way as to say, there are even greater calamities coming down at the end of the road, and you need to deal with these issues today so that when you get to the end of the road, these things are all going to be dealt with in Christ. You see, we're so focused on our problems today. My problems. And people, who don't know the Lord will be going through a situation. And it's usually, again, something in their life that is very traumatic, very difficult, and very oppressive. And they will come and they'll say, I really need prayer. And you can tell after you kind of get to talking with them that they really haven't bowed the knee to Jesus yet. They're just kind of trucking through life and they've been on, controlling their life from their own standpoint of understanding what life is about and whatever. And they're crashing. I mean, they're literally crashing. And they're coming now because sometimes they wind up in church because they think, well, gee, maybe in church they got some answers for me. And so they come in and they want prayer. And our prayer team, I'm sure, deals with this all the time. People coming up and people want prayer for a particular situation. But the prayer team understands, and you do too, and I do, now that we are who are in Christ, we understand that this is a really, really, really small thing in your life. This is a bump in the road compared to eternity. And I think sometimes people get frustrated with me when I'm talking to them about their problem, which they see as the size of Mount Everest. And I begin to talk to them, and I start saying things like, Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they don't want to talk about that. They came to get prayer or God's help for what this Mount Everest that's in their path. And I'm here to tell them that that's a molehill compared to what's coming down the road if you don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If you don't open your heart to His love, to His grace and His forgiveness, forget about this little problem going on in your life. Just wait. Just wait to see what's coming, you know, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you have not the blood of Christ literally cleansing and washing your life in such a way that you can stand unashamed on that day. Listen, people, what's going on in our lives so many times right now is just nothing compared to later on. And so we're going to see here in the book of Joel that he speaks to them about this locust infestation in the land of Judah, which is severe. And believe me, there can be loss of life, and it's a pretty really, you know, big thing. But he is going to use that as a springboard, using the law of double reference that we've spoken of so many times in the Old Testament prophecies. And he's going to speak of the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. In judgment upon the nations, and on, and so forth. So there you go. There's your introduction. Let's get into it here. Verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel," it says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation." I want you to stop there for just a moment. God is just getting built up to a lather here, and he'll get into the main crux of his message in just a moment. But he begins by saying, first of all, have you ever heard of anything like this happening before? Oh, and by the way, tell it to your kids and make sure they tell it to theirs. You know, several weeks ago, in fact, just at the very end of my vacation in June, Joe Barnett spoke here on a Wednesday night. And Joe, by the way, is the one who spoke just last Sunday, for those of you that were here and heard him. Joe's a wonderful, wonderful man, a good teacher of the Word, and I have the utmost respect for him. But he spoke on a Wednesday night, and I listened to it. In fact, Sue and I sat down with my laptop one evening, and we turned on Joe's message, and we listened to it. And I'll tell you something. I was so convicted. He had what I believe was an entire message that was prophetic for this church. And if you haven't had a chance to hear it, you can find it on our website under topical messages. You can find Joe Barnett on a Wednesday night. It was right in about, yeah, June, third week in June or something like that. Anyway, it was powerful. Because Joe, I think the Lord, through Joe, really laid it on the line saying, you need to pass this on to your children and their children after that. Or you know, your Christianity, and frankly, even this church, could very easily go by the wayside. It could absolutely die out. How many churches do you know that are filled full of 80 and 90-year-old people, and there's nobody below about 70 or 65 years old? And I'm not saying anything bad about older people. We need older saints in the body of Christ. This is not negative about older people. What I'm saying is, but there's no young people coming to the Lord anymore. There's no children. There's no young families. There's no moms and dads, you know, that are just starting off in their walk with the Lord and raising up kids. And the church is nothing, you know, but a generation of people that didn't pass it along to their kids. And what happens when those people pass away? Finally, there's get to be a little, about five people sitting in a couple of rows, and somebody, they say, well, we need to have a committee meeting, and I think it's time to shut the place down, and that's usually what happens. And they sell the building, and some of their church comes in and begins to minister in there, and they think, well, we're the young up and coming, you know, group, and we took over this church, this dying church that was in this building, and we're gonna be the everyday to every man relevant church of the age. But you don't pass that along to your kids. And guess what? A couple of generations or a generation down the road, and everybody is, you know, sitting here. There's about five people left, and we're having a committee meeting to shut the thing down again. And God says to the people of Judah, he says, listen to me here, and you need to tell this to your kids, and you need to make sure that they tell it to their children and their children after that to the next generation. And look what he says in verse 4. He begins to speak of what's happening, first of all, in the physical. He says, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So he says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up and the oil fails. And despair. You farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. So look what God calls them to do. He says, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. Why? Because they're all eaten up by the locusts. In fact, he says in verse 14, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, you'll notice that as the chapter kind of got going, God talked about an army through Joel who had come into the land, invaded the land. And that army are the locusts. And he's going to even talk a little bit later on here, in fact, as we move on here, how these troops, these locusts, literally come in like an army. They come in marching in form and with their leaders, you know, before them and so forth. And God is telling the people to repent. Because you remember in the law, it was promised to them in the Old Testament that if they would follow the Lord with all of their hearts, if they would keep His law and walk after His precepts and His ways, God would keep the destroying insects from their crops and they would have bountiful crops. But the fact that the locusts have come now and invaded the land is proof that there needs to be an attitude of repentance among the people, you see. But they're not kind of responding. And God is telling them, listen, don't you see what's happening all around you? Don't you see what's being withheld? Don't you see that joy is gone? So cry out to me. Call to me. Isn't it interesting that, you know, when you think back about your life before you really gave your life to the Lord, do you ever ask yourself the question, what took me so long? I mean, what took me so long? I was so pig-headed. I was so stubborn. And I waited. And I went through all of these circumstances and situation. And then when I called out to the Lord, He was there. And He met me at the place of that cry of my heart. But I waited. I waited. I waited. And I waited. And then we're praying with other people, or we're talking to other people who don't yet know the Lord. And we can see the circumstances of their lives, and we're saying, you need to call out to the Lord. You need to cry out to God. You're miserable. I mean, you are one miserable puppy. And you need to give your heart to God and just cry out to Him and ask Him to change this situation in your life. You need to give your life to Him. And they're like, what? I just want help. I just want some kind of... I want you just to relieve the pressure for me. I want to walk out of here and feel better. No, you don't need to feel better. You need the Lord in your life. Can you see what God is saying here to His people? He's not just saying, bring me the right sacrifices and do kind of the right things and I'll kind of clean things up for you. He's calling them. He's saying, cry out to me. Call a fast. In fact, he says, get everybody together. Call everybody together. Get the elders. Get the priests. Call a kind of a meeting of everybody and say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get down on our knees and we're going to fast all night long. And we're going to just trust that God is going to meet us at the place of our prayer. And we're going to, blow the trumpet. In fact, isn't it interesting? That's what he goes on to say in chapter 2. That's the way chapter 2 begins. Read it with me here. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. He says, sound the, what? Alarm. So this is not a trumpet sound to bring in like a feast or something. He says, sound the alarm on my holy hill. And let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Now, here's the larger picture that Joel is now beginning to unfold for us. He's using locusts and what is happening in the land in the current setting to speak to them now of a larger and greater work of God that will be coming to the land of Israel in the future when God's judgment comes upon them in what he refers to here in verse 1 as the day of the Lord. But look in verse 2 as to how God describes this day. He goes on to say it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. And before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Stop there for a moment. What God is saying is, you see this locust devastation that's going on right now? He says, there is a greater reality to this that is coming in the day of the Lord when an army will advance upon the land of Israel and it will come to absolutely destroy. And we know this from the book of Revelation. We know this from other Old Testament books, Isaiah and Zechariah and others, that the day of the Lord is a time when the nations of the world will be drawn together, amassed together to attack Israel. We know how it's even going to be brought about from the standpoint of one of the motivating factors. Remember in Revelation, John saw these frogs that were demonic spirits in this vision. He sees them, they look like a frog. And he says they went out into the earth, into the four corners of the earth, to draw the kingdom of men, the armies of men, to battle against the nation of Israel. So this thing will be demonically motivated, and there will be this allurement from the devil to draw nations against the nation of Israel. And he says here in verse 4, if you look with me there, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. And you know, it's interesting. This is kind of, he's talking about the armies of the nations, but it's kind of a similar picture of locusts. And again, he's coming. He wants them to make the connection between the locust infestation and just the constant onward movement of the locusts toward everything they hold dear. They just ravage it. And he says these armies are going to be much the same that are going to happen on the day of the Lord. They literally climb into the houses as thieves and so on and so on. But then he begins to use some language that speaks again of the day of the Lord. Verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Do you know how many references there are in the Old and New Testaments about this very phenomenon? I mean, this is repeated over and over and over again. This whole idea of the sun and moon being darkened, the stars no longer giving their light, it is used in many, many books to speak of a cataclysmic sort of a change in the way we perceive the heavens and so forth, as the sun and the stars don't give their light. It's just going to be crazy. And he says in verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. In fact, he says, who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So the Lord is calling them to repentance in view of these coming things. And he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. And that means, rend means to rip. And you know, that was something that the Jews would do to show great grief. The priest, the high priest, was not supposed to do it. He was not supposed to rend his garment. Do you remember what he did, though, when Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah? It says he rent his garment against the direct word of the Lord. But people would do that. They would literally take their clothes, and it'd be an easy thing to do. I've got a button-up shirt, you know. But when a garment is all one piece, just to rip it, you know, like this. And that attitude of great grief and sorrow. But God says, I don't want you just to rend your clothes, because you can do that without your heart really being in it. I want you to rend your heart. I want you to rip your heart. I want you to break your heart in my presence. Remember what David says in Psalm 51? He says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. God wants a broken heart. He doesn't want just crocodile tears or a show, you know, an emotional show. He wants a real live broken heart before him. He says in the middle of verse 13, return to the Lord. Come back to him. He's your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And then he says, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, he says for the second time. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Look at this. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly, which means to set it apart. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Even the kids. Bring the kids along. No excuses here. Like, I've got children at home. No, bring them along. He says, look at how serious this issue is. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is a man and a woman who've just gotten married and are finishing out their bridal week. This is that time when they are sequestered and alone and so forth. And God says, drop it. And come out and join this fast and this calling on my name and so forth. Verse 17 says, let the priests who minister before the Lord, weep between the temple porch and the altar, and let them say, here's what he's saying, you should say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then you know what? God even tells them what will happen if they do it. He says, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And the Lord will reply to them. This is what God will say. You know what? I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. If he's given you the autumn rains in righteousness, he sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And then God says, here's another thing he'll say to them if they will just call out to him. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locusts and the young locusts and the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. And you'll have plenty to eat until you're full. And you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Now, stop there for a moment. Do you see what God is doing? First of all, he tells them to repent and cry out to him. And then he says, here's how I will answer you. And he gives them this long sort of a response. That's how I'll talk to you. I'll say, you know what? It's going to be good. If you'll just cry out to me. And you notice he said, I will send that northern army away. But you know what? Apparently Judah never did cry out to God like this because that army didn't get turned away. And I'm not talking about the one to come. I'm talking about in the current time frame of what he's speaking to them. The Babylonian Empire eventually did come and conquer the land. And so the people didn't cry out. They didn't call that holy assembly. They didn't rend their hearts instead of their garments. They didn't do that, even though God called them to it. You know, think about it for a minute. What's too much for you to do? For God to meet whatever's going on in your life. What's too much to do? Think about it for a minute. We've talked before about how we live in a world and a culture right here, even in our part of the world, where we really expect kind of an instant sort of a response. You know, we've learned to really like that a lot. We want to do things quickly. And just like we go through the drive-up window at a restaurant, we want to come to God and you know how this has translated into Christian circles? Here's how Christianity interprets the whole McDonald's kind of a drive-up window approach to getting their problems fixed. They want an altar call. They want an altar call. And, you know, people talk to me a lot about, Pastor Paul, why don't you do altar calls? And I'll tell you something. One of the reasons that I have not done altar calls in that typical traditional kind of a thing, first of all, you know, there's nothing wrong with them, you know, from the standpoint of evangelism. But the altar call for people to come down and in the traditional way has been so abused and it's been abused because of our consumer mentality of wanting to just get what we need. And get on with life. We just want to get on with life. You know what I want to do? I got this problem. I got this issue, for example. I got this problem in my life. What I want to do is, Pastor, I just want to come down and, I want you to kind of have the music playing and get us into kind of an emotional, froth and bubble and get us down here. And then I want you to wave your hand and I want you to talk loud and I want you to, and then why don't you lay your hand on my forehead and then I'll raise my hands and shake a little bit. And then I want to just boom, have it just gone. And I want to walk away going, praise the Lord. And I want to go home and just get on with life. And it has become this McDonald's approach to having my issues taken care of. We don't want to be inconvenienced. And by the way, could we get the service over in an hour? Because I really have things I got to do. And do you see what God is saying to the people here as he speaks to them and says, he says, blow the trumpet. Call an assembly. Get the people together. I don't care what you're doing. Even if you're in your bridal week, come out and just gather with us. And we are going to hang out with God and we are going to wait on the Lord. And we're going to spend all night long in prayer and fasting. And he says, put on sackcloth. Have you ever even seen sackcloth, let alone put it on? It's like putting on a burlap bag and wearing it. Now, it's not a fashion statement, or if it is a fashion statement, it's a bad one. But it was meant to be uncomfortable. The whole thing about sackcloth was that I'm not going to indulge myself during this time of prayer in the comforts of life. I am going to abstain and fast even from comfort, so that my comfort might not be in view here, but focusing on God and pressing in on Him and knowing Him and crying out to Him is the focal point of what I want to do. That's what fasting is all about. It's like, why do we not eat when we're fasting? Well, because what we're basically doing is we're setting aside those things that we do in life so that we can just get nothing, have nothing in the way, and press in on the Lord. Can you imagine somebody going, I'm going to take the whole day and I'm going to pray to God, but I'm going to take time out to make a meal, and get everything all ready. And then we'll come. God basically says, just put it all down, put it all aside. So I ask the question again, what is too much? What is too much inconvenience to press in and to address yourself before the Lord? What is too much? Well, Thursdays are bowling night, so don't mess with Thursday or something. You know what I'm saying? We've always got an excuse. We've always got something that, we got going on. And, I'd love to, devote myself to that, but I've got a life to live. And so we wait. It's like, I just want people to pray for me. God, I just want this thing to be gone. And I think sometimes God is saying to us, can you not tarry with me even 1 hour? I mean, good grief, I was calling my people here to cry out to me all night long. Can you not even tarry with me 1 hour? Remember, Peter, James, and John gave in to sleep, slumber, and just frustration and fear. And the response of the Lord was, I asked you guys to sit up with me, but I guess it was too much of an inconvenience. Sometimes crying out to God is a flat-out inconvenience, isn't it? Have you ever dared to ask someone when they come to you for prayer, or they come to you for, how about this? I love this one, for counsel. Pastor, I need some counsel. Now, I usually don't ask people when they come to me for counsel, although I probably should. But I don't ask them usually this question. How much time have you spent waiting on the Lord for an answer before you came to me? Because, if you come to me without waiting on the Lord, you've shortchanged yourself. Because I'm just a man. And I can very easily lead you down a wrong path because, I'm just a man. But He never will lead you down a wrong path. And I've told you so many times about, this one church I heard about years ago that literally had people punch a prayer clock and spend so much time in prayer before you could get an appointment to speak to one of the pastors on any counseling subject. You had to literally, and they did, and this wasn't go home and pray. You had to come to their prayer place, so they knew you were praying. And you came in and you had a prayer card and you punched it in the clock. And then you got down on your knees in their prayer room. And then when you were done, you punched the clock again. And then when you're going to go make your appointment with the pastor, you got to show the prayer card that you've prayed, that you've waited on God, that you've cried out to the Lord for a minimum of whatever it was before they'll let you come in and talk to a man. I think that's a good policy, by the way. I've never put it into practice, but I think that's a good policy for you and for me both, that we would learn. But you know what? Can you imagine we put a time clock over in the small sanctuary or something like that, and then during the week we told people, well, you want an appointment? You know, talk to, you know, one of the pastors or whatever, or one of the elders. Great, come on in, and we want you to pray for 2 hours in our prayer, in our small sanctuary before you can have that appointment. What do you think people would do? I'll tell you what they'd do. They'd leave. They'd leave. They'd say, oh, go down the street. There's all kinds of churches. Maybe he'll talk to me without having to do with this nonsense. It's too inconvenient. Don't you understand that people are busy, Pastor? Don't you understand we got lives? Don't you understand we got things going on in our lives? Good grief. Pray for 2 hours before I talk to you? You think you're that important? No. I don't think I'm that important. But how important do you think it is that you would cry out to God? How much is too much? How much is too much inconvenience for you to even consider, you know? This is what God is doing. Do you hear the heart as he speaks through Joel, telling them to come to me, come to me, come to me. Do what you got to do, you know? Verse 28, you're going to recognize some of these verses. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the Lord, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Most of you are going to recognize those words as quoted by Peter in his message on the day of Pentecost, when the people of Israel were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost and they heard the Spirit of God falling upon the assembled believers, and they heard them speaking in languages that they had never learned, and they were drawn to that phenomenon. And they were like, what is up with this? And then some people started joking, remember, and said, oh, they're just bombed. They've been dipping into the wine already here. And Peter stood up and he said, actually, no, these people aren't drunk. What's going on here? First of all, it's only 9 o'clock. It's too early, you know, for anybody to be blasted yet. But here's the deal. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy that is given in Joel. And so what Peter tells us there is that this prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled at that time. Now you say, well, Pastor Paul, why did you say beginning to be fulfilled? Well, because we read a part here that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Peter said that it was starting, but look at again at verse 31, right there, what we just read, verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He goes on to say, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Great and dreadful day of the Lord is going to once again include that phenomenon of the heavenly bodies literally not giving their light. Now, that hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen in the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is to come. Which is to come. All right? Joel 3. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, here's how he explains how it's going to do it. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And they cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes, and they sold girls for wine that they might drink. God says, here's how I'm going to begin to do that work of restoring the fortunes of my people. It's going to begin with this enormous gathering of people, armies, in the valley. He calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And by the way, it probably does not refer to he's not referring in that by that name to a specific valley, although there is a valley by that name in Israel, but it was not named that until well into the Christian era, somewhere like in the 400s or something like that. And people believe that it was named the Valley of Jehoshaphat literally after this scripture. So it is referring rather to the Valley of Judgment. I think it's probably speaking just in a broader sense, since Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, that he's bringing people to that place of judgment. And I believe that what he's actually referring to here is what we would refer to as the Battle of Armageddon, which is a judgment of the nations. And we're going to see that referenced here in just a few verses. But first in verse 4 he says, "Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Cilicia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? Are you paying me back? Or excuse me, if you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples." It says, "You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. But see, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken." So he says this in verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, 'I am strong.' Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the Valley of Jehoshaphat." And that's what I believe it's talking about in Revelation, when those demons go out and get the nations. "Let them be roused and advanced." He says, "For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side." And then look at this verse. This is amazing. Verses 13 and 14. "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision," or the valley of judgment, if you will. It is the decision of the Lord. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." You'll notice that the language here in this verse is very, very close to what we read in Revelation chapter 14. In fact, I'm going to put this up on the screen for you so you can be reminded of these verses from Revelation chapter 14. You'll remember that he wrote, or John said, "Another angel came up out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.'" And it says, "The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." So this isn't a harvest of righteousness. "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." So, do you see the similarity between what Joel is saying here and what we read in Revelation chapter 14? And he's talking here in Revelation about the Battle of Armageddon. And I believe Joel is too. Notice what he says again, verse 15. And I think these things should be taken literally. He says, "The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people," meaning Israel, "a stronghold for the people of Israel. And then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And he says, in that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. He's talking about the millennial kingdom now. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, in Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, present tense, God says, I will, future tense, pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. So he's again talking here about the judgment that is to be coming upon the nations when they come in battle against Israel. We've seen this in so many books. It's so amazing how, as we've studied through the book of Revelation, as we've then gone through the book of Ezekiel, as we've gone through the various other Old Testament books together, we've seen a repetition over and over of what God is telling us is going to happen in the last days, and then finally in the day of the Lord. And how God is going to have a remnant of people upon the earth. They're going to be protected during the tribulation period from the Antichrist. Some people during the tribulation are going to try to do good to the nation of Israel. And they are going to try to comfort them and bless them. And at the end of the tribulation, there is going to be a judgment, which Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25, which is the separation of the sheep and the goats. And I don't have time to get into it here tonight too much. I was always kind of confused by that passage, that separating the sheep and the goats. I thought, wow, we're all going to be separated like by the sheep and the goats. That's not the general judgment at the end. That's going to be a judgment of blessing and a judgment of cursing for those during the ages who have reached out and helped Israel, and particularly during the tribulation period. And that's why when Jesus says, when you did this to the least of my brethren, he's talking about the Jews. You did it unto me. When you did this to the least of my brethren, when you gave them cold water, when you took care of them, you gave them this and that. Anyway. So the book of Joel, a lot of great prophecy here, a lot of great insights. It's just more pieces to the puzzle, you guys, to help us understand, and more thread of consistency, more threads of consistency in the Word of God that take us through the Scriptures and tell us about these things of the last days. So we'll keep moving on through the Old Testament prophets until we finish them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time tonight that we might spend in your presence, first of all, Lord, just lifting up our hearts and worshiping you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then also just taking this time to feast upon your word, to see the things that are given to us in the Scriptures, and to have the light of the revelation that is here, opening our hearts and our understanding to how things are working out, going to work out. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Joel and how you used the circumstances of their current life to speak of what was to come in the future. And Lord, you do that same thing in our lives. And I pray that we would have spiritual ears to hear, eyes to see, and understand and discern the signs of the times and the direction of your heart in our midst. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, in our homes, our families. Thank you for drawing us into your presence. Thank you for teaching us the things that are true. Fill us with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.